Heavenly Father, we cry out to you for your power on our lives just now as we open your scripture. We recognize that we are needy and that to understand the great truth of your word, we must have your spirit to teach us, your power to be poured out on our lives. Give us tender hearts, ready minds. Teach us today, encourage us and strengthen us, and we pray, Lord, that we would respond in a way that pleases you. We ask all this for your glory and in the name of your precious Son. Amen. So we have been in the first chapter of 2 Peter. I, for one, am sorry to see it end. This is a wonderful portion of our word, but don't want to drag it out either. It's only been months. This part of God's word makes a case for the sufficiency and the authority of Scripture. And it is applied to the life of Christians. Scripture is sufficient and authoritative, but it is applied to Christians. It's a very important concept. On this concept of Scripture's authority and sufficiency rests everything in our faith. We would know nothing of God if he didn't tell us in his word. We can't just know. We can't make stuff up. We would know nothing of salvation. We would know nothing of ourselves without the revelation of God. And so the question of whether Scripture is sufficient for all of the complicated issues of life is the very foundational issue of our faith. And it's been under attack from long before this was written. In the first chapter of this book, 2 Peter, the idea that Scripture is authoritative and sufficient is interwoven in everything that he says. And this morning we're going to come to the point to which he has been building with all of this, the last paragraph of this chapter. And it may challenge you, or it may affirm what you already think, but whatever it does to you personally, there are some bold proclamations in this last paragraph, and we will grapple with them. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 19, it says, "So we have the prophetic word more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Now, those verses make phenomenal assertions regarding the revelation of God that we call the Bible. The first significant assertion here is that Scripture is more dependable than anything else in human experience. Peter has just referenced the Transfiguration. We talked briefly about that last week. He came to the conclusion, though, even having seen the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in a way that no one but those three men ever saw it in this life, even in light of that, he calls the Scripture more certain than that experience. More dependable than anything you can experience, more dependable than the most profound human experience, even the true ones. And who among us hasn't misinterpreted one from time to time? We have something more certain than any of that. And it says now in verse 19, because Scripture is more dependable than anything else in your life, you will do well to pay attention to the Scripture. Now, the meaning there is significant. You'll do well to pay attention to the Scripture. This is radically different from the Christian culture around us, radically different from the Old South Bible Belt Christian culture in particular. This is completely distinct from having affection for a Bible. That's not what this says. We must be very careful that we don't develop a tendency to view the Bible as a relic, to come to the point where we think of the Scripture in terms of some mystical value that it adds to our religious experience. We must not think of the Bible as an identifying symbol that gives us belonging. They have their flags, we have our Bibles. It's not like that. It's not a family heirloom that's designed to evoke nostalgic thoughts. That's not what this is talking about. Affection for the Bible in those ways has no real meaning, no real value in life. Might give you some kind of nebulous, warm feeling, but it'll go away in a crisis. That feeling will. So it's not the presence of a copy of the Scripture in your home that Peter is telling you you need to have. He says that a Christian can do well if he or she pays attention to the Scripture. And notice it doesn't even say pay attention to the sermon, although I hope you will. But the point of the sermon is not the sermon, it's the Scripture. If I fail to point you to that, I've failed in my job today. Pay attention to the Scripture. That's what it says. Now, paying attention is something that I spent a good portion of my early life not really comprehending. It has to happen in real time, and that was my problem. I didn't get that it has to happen in the right moment or you can't go back and get it. I've mentioned to you before that I have 20 years of post-kindergarten education. That first year was, in some ways, you know, the high point. Then I did 20 more without naps. You know, the other 20 were without naps. And too many times as a student, particularly between first grade and somewhere in the 10th grade, I experienced the anguish of not having paid attention. Now, not paying attention was pleasant enough during the time that I was zoned out. I was the king of daydreaming. Reached my peak about the fourth grade. Those were the glory days. I could tune out, and as long as the teacher didn't notice, it was sweet. I didn't, you know, it was hard enough to sit still in that chair. And so I would zone out temporarily, and that was blissful enough. The anguish came during the tests, because I would look at the test, and some of it I remembered, and some of it I had no idea that this had ever been discussed in the history of the world. Because at that crucial moment when the information was being given to me, I was off in la-la land, and now it's before me on the test, and I've never seen it before. It wasn't in my notes. It wasn't in my head. It certainly wasn't in my answer. I mean, I couldn't even guess. It's impossible to go back in time and pay attention. When the test comes, it's too late. And that's what I didn't learn until somewhere in the 10th grade. I realized that paying attention has to happen in class. It did wonders for my grades. Well, paying attention to the Scripture means attentively studying the Scripture day by day. It means getting something out of it while you're looking at it. It means paying attention to the Scripture during the sermon and getting it while it's before you. Because when the test comes, you can't go back in time. It doesn't work that way. And though, if you've paid attention, and you've poured the Scripture into your life over years and years, then the test comes. You know the answer. And you know, the test is not hard if you know the answer. So paying attention means giving heed to the Scripture. Paying attention means that it occupies your mind as you go along through life. It's not when there's an emergency. What Scripture you think might apply to this? I don't know. Maybe we should read that book sometime. The Greek word here for paying attention actually appears in 1 Timothy 3:8, where it says that deacons are not to be addicted to much wine. Peter is saying, you will do well to be addicted to the Scripture. Now, failing to occupy your minds with the Scripture will bring about the opposite result. You won't do well. You can't do well from one thing and its opposite. That doesn't make any sense. So let's not imagine that we can neglect it and do well. Verse 19 says you will do well to pay attention to the Scripture, and it indicates that this is a lifelong approach until the day dawns, until the morning star arises in your hearts, until it's over and you're with the Lord. Pay attention to the Scripture. There's not a graduate level that's beyond this. This is entry level. This is advanced level. This is intermediate level. This is the only plan. While you do whatever else you're doing, pay attention to the Scripture. It's a lifelong strategy. There's never a competing approach to paying attention to the Scripture. Now, the assertion of verse 19 that Scripture is more dependable than anything else in human experience, so it's best if you pay attention, that's a significant assertion. The next assertion is even more stunning to consider, and that is that Scripture is not open to interpretation. Verse 20 says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. This verse is declaring to us the absolute uniqueness of the biblical revelation. It's not open to any human input whatsoever. No human being anywhere has a right to interpret the Scripture by saying something like, well, you know, what that means to me is, or, well, I like to think of it as meaning. No, you can't do that. It's not open to that. This book can't be adjusted. It can't be altered by any human input. Now that is a radical proclamation. That's completely different from anything else in life. Completely different from our normal mode of thinking, because all of our other experience tells us something different from that. Scripture can't be interpreted. Its meaning is absolute and unwavering. That means when you go to read the Scripture and study the Scripture, you either find the one objective meaning that God has declared, or you don't. You don't get to interpret, you don't get to bend, you don't get to think what it means to you. You either get God's meaning or you don't get God's meaning. And when you fail to get God's meaning, the result is just not the Scripture. If you don't get His meaning, the actual meaning, the one unbending meaning, then you don't have the Scripture. Your conclusions represent something besides God's truth. We get it wrong. Our conclusions are not the Scripture. To be able to interpret the Scripture would mean that it would imply that its meaning morphs depending on the circumstances or the culture or the generation or the individual's personal situation. It's not like that. It's not pliable. It's not changeable. It's not adaptable. And so there's no different interpretation. An interpretation would imply there's more than one possibility. And there's not that. There's just meaning. We get it or we don't. We get it right or we don't have the Scripture. Now, everything else in life is different from that, and it's fine most of the time. Everything's ready to be interpreted. My opinion's sometimes as good as yours. Yours is usually better than mine, but, you know, we figure it out. But the Bible doesn't work that way. And a lot of people want for it to work that way because they see that as a disadvantage. You know, we need to be able to adapt this to our culture, to our time, to what people are asking for. Doing that would be to reject God himself and what he says about his word. It's to say, well, God, you have to adjust to us. You have to adjust yourself to our time. You know, I don't like my dad's music, and you just need to adjust to me. In reality, having an unwavering and unchanging source of truth is the most significant practical advantage the Christian can have in living in this world. You never have to worry that the meaning has changed. You figure it out, and it'll always be that. If you pay attention to what God is saying and you get the meaning, you don't have to worry that while you're not looking, somebody changed the contract. The importance of this point cannot be overstated. I don't have enough adjectives to feel like I'm even doing this justice. If you miss this, you've opened yourself up to every error. If you think of the Bible as just one of the many things in life that can help you in your spiritual journey, then you will inevitably be led away from its truth. And this is why verse 20 starts with the words, "But know this, first of all." This is foundational. This is the starting point. Scripture is unique. If we don't have that, we have nothing on which to base our beliefs. How can we know anything if we don't have one benchmark that doesn't move? Scripture is it. Absolutely unique, completely unchanging, not open to human input, and yet so rich because we can understand it, we can embrace it, we can apply it in so many ways. We can reach new depths in our understanding of the one meaning. And the more we study it, the more we realize there's so much here I haven't seen before. And yet it doesn't bend. But we grow. And as our situations change, we find new applications of the one meaning of Scripture. But the Scripture hasn't changed. We don't have to adjust it. It stands. It'll never be outdated. It never needs to be revised. It never needs to be adjusted. Well, that's a pretty profound assertion, too. Scripture is more dependable than anything in human experience. And it's not open to interpretation. No human being has a right to add anything or subtract anything or change the nuance in any way. Those are amazing statements. And you kind of, maybe by now, are starting to wonder, well, how can that be? And that is different from anything else. And it's not sin to ask a question like that if you have it, you know, and if you're not being belligerent, then go ahead. How can that be? The next verse answers it. Third astounding assertion in this passage tells us why the Bible is completely unique. The Bible is not of human origin. It's not of human origin. No portion of the Scripture was ever under the control of human will or purpose at any point during its revelation. Now, people were involved in the writing of Scripture. They were literally involved. They were involved in the preservation of the Scripture. People have been involved in translating the Scripture. In the early years, copies had to be made by hand, and many such copies were made to get someone else a copy of the Bible, and also to get a new one when the old one was getting too ragged. Somebody had to sit down and copy the thing. People were involved at every point in the revelation of the Scripture. And yet it was not their will or their actions that ultimately determined the outcome. Writers made decisions regarding what to write, They did their work thinking about what to say, and yet what they produced was not ultimately their own. Someone greater was accomplishing his will. Verse 21 says, "No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Think about how profound that is. God's will superseded human will in the process of the revelation of Scripture. God moved on men's hearts, and those men spoke from God. The men were literally involved. They were thinking, they were deciding, they were even editing. But over all that was the sovereign God who was working his purposes, bringing about the end result according to what he wanted, enabling them, inspiring them, determining the outcome for them. It's been said that God is so big that he can let you do whatever you want to do, and the outcome will still be exactly what he purposed in eternity past. That's how big God is, and that's what he did in this revelation of the Scripture. The men were involved, and they were not robots. But they were moved by the Holy Spirit in such a way that they spoke from God, and the result was the perfect revelation of God that he has for us. The words finally written and preserved are God's words to us. The final result was his alone. Now, at issue here is the source of truth, and whether that source of truth is human or divine. And the proclamation of this book is that this is the only source of truth that is divine. This is the only thing you have. Henry Blackaby got it dead wrong. God speaks in one way through his Bible. Your experiences are not a valid way to know how God spoke. Your friends are not a valid way to know how God spoke. Only this is God's words to you. Scripture is absolutely unique in that it does not have its origin in people. It comes to us from outside of this world, unaffected by sin, unaffected by the filth all around us, unaffected by our own hearts because we don't have to interpret it. The source is God, and that makes it absolutely unique. Now, holding this view of Scripture is the radical distinction between biblical ministry and anything else. Any other kind of endeavor that's just human, whether it's called ministry or not, is radically different from truth from God. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Without that, there's no anchor, there's no sound basis in God at all. This is the one radical distinction between Peter and the false teachers that he's about to start talking about in the next verse. He's got to lay the groundwork that there's a source we can trust before he starts blasting away at the false teachers. Otherwise, how do you know it's not just his opinion versus theirs? And who can decide that? But if there's an absolute source of truth from God, then we can look to him and we can stand up to anybody. Their teaching is rooted in people. Through all the intricate and intriguing stories and detailed theology, false teaching always has its source in people. You follow it to its foundation, and you will not find absolute truth from God, but you will find the minds of men. A human system. Thoughts just like our thoughts. People who are just in the same messes we're in. Or you can go to the other extreme. Go to the very heights of this kind of ministry, and you find men again interpreting and coloring and changing and developing and finding nuance. In every religious thought, there's one source of truth or the other. It's either God or it's people. This is the dividing line. To what authority does that person point? To what authority does that book point? To what authority does that ministry point? We rise or fall on this question. People say, well, I don't know about all that, but let's just agree to love Jesus. Which one? Without this, you can't define him. You can't worship him as he is. This is the dividing line between truth and error. Is it self or is it God? Is it other people or is it God? Is it tradition or is it God? You take anything complicated and false, and it can have logic and human wisdom and success and popularity, pragmatism. You can do all that without God. You can do all that in conflict with God. The Bible is absolutely unique because men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That is a stunning assertion. And it should be an incredible encouragement to God's people. Because we possess the one thing in all human existence that can be depended on with absolute certainty. We can look to this book with confidence. We can be attentive to this book, knowing that it will give us what we need and that we will do well by paying attention. This is wise preparation for the warning Peter's about to give about false teachers. Because this is the one and only true defense against falsehood, against those cunning lies that work using our own sinful desires to get us on board. These assertions themselves are revealed to us by God so that we will know on what we can depend. These proclamations regarding the Scripture were given to us by God so we would know we can trust His words to us. He moved on the hearts of men in such a way that we got what God wanted us to get. And this is what God tells us about His own Word. Now that's a truth that you can only receive by faith. There are many obvious and profound proofs, and every Christian can see them and wonder why the lost can't. But you can't embrace this apart from faith. I would say this, though, if you're listening today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you haven't trusted Him, you're still grappling with the gospel, or you know it's true, but you've never bowed your heart to Him, even so, even though you can't receive the Scripture and all of its meaning and all of its blessing apart from faith, even you know that it's true. Even an unbeliever, some of you may be, you know. Somehow, deep down, you know. Because God created you and He put it in you to know. When you hear it, you're trying to hold it down, trying to suppress it, trying to get out of it, trying to think of something else, trying to push it further back in your mind, and deep down you know, and your conscience is screaming to you to deal with it. And if you're in that condition today, and God is prompting your heart in that way, then you know you have a problem. And I have to tell you that it's only by faith in Jesus Christ that that problem can be solved. That's how you can be reconciled with God. And that's what this book is about. God's solution to your problem tells of His love for the world. It tells of His provision in Jesus Christ, how Jesus paid for the wrath, satisfied the wrath of God over your sin. This book tells how God is willing to take the righteousness of Christ and apply it to your life, having taken your sin and applied it to Christ on the cross so that you can be with Him. and not be his enemy anymore. When you believe that, you'll be redeemed. That's this book. That's what this book says to you if you're lost. If you're saved, it says, paying attention to this, you'll do well. To be genuinely attentive to this book, we have to believe it. We have to trust it. We have to do it in real time. And that's why God gives us promises like this, to remind us that we can trust His Word, that we need to spend our lives investing in the Scripture, paying attention to the Scripture, so that when the test comes, we're ready. We don't scramble around wondering if we have a copy of God's Word. We have it in our hearts, and then we know more and more how to deal with the issues of life. This is His Word to us, lovingly revealed, carefully preserved. God, working His purpose through all of the different writers and all of the different scribes that passed it on down until it could be printed and preserved in that way. And God kept for us a revelation that we can depend upon. And we'll do well to pay attention to it. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for Your Scripture, for the great blessing it is to Your children, for the hope that it offers to a dying world. And I pray today that You would greatly strengthen our confidence in Your Word, that we would be able to look to Your Word with the right attitudes, that we would pour it into our lives because we've become convinced that it will help. We recognize this is a work You must do in our hearts, but we also recognize we have responsibility, Lord, and help us to be faithful to that. And Lord, for any in our midst who do not know You, I pray that You would continue working in their hearts to call them to Yourself. Be glorified in Your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.